Are you familiar with the concept of false dichotomies? False dichotomies. So they're also known as false dilemmas or false binaries. They are logical fallacies because they offer or work on the premise that there are only two possible solutions to a problem, that there is only one of two options in any given situation. And so they present opposing views, both of which, by the way, might be wrong, and yet they oversimplify the argument in order to make you want to choose one of the two options. These are known as false dichotomies, false binaries. Let me attempt to give you some examples that might help. For instance, we use them in our personal preferences. We say you're either a dog person or what? A cat person, right? Well, what about fish? Can you not be a gerbil person? I know there's some of you probably out there. Can't stand gerbils, for the record. Dog person or a cat person? False dichotomy. Those are not the only two options. We use them in politics. You either support this bill or you want to watch the government burn. Right? We hear these things. It's a false dichotomy. There's a whole series of options in between those two. I think this cartoon makes the point well. The man on the left says, that's a false dichotomy. The individual on the right says, yes, but we have to embrace false dichotomies because the only alternative is cannibalism. It's a false dichotomy about false dichotomies, which is part of what makes it funny. These are false dichotomies. But let me give you another one, another false dichotomy that may be a bit more relevant to us today. Christ is either our spiritual Savior sent to rescue us from sin, or he is a compassionate king who cares for our weakness and comforts our fears. Let me say that again. Christ is either our spiritual Savior sent to rescue us from sin, or he is a compassionate king who cares for our weakness and comforts our fears. False dichotomy, is it not? And probably we would all recognize this theologically. I don't think either of us or many of us would eliminate both of those truths, both of those realities formally in our theology, but I do think we can be guilty of emphasizing one to the exclusion of the other, can we not? In fact, it's quite common in modern evangelicalism to emphasize one of those realities to the exclusion of anything else about Jesus. So we say Jesus is Christ, who cares for our spiritual condition but ignores our physical needs. Or we say Christ is a comforter who cares for our pains and our afflictions, but he has little to say about our eternal destinies in heaven or hell. We create a false dichotomy about Christ, and we paint an incomplete picture of who Jesus is, who he was when he walked this earth. In contrast to both kinds of lopsided thinking, this morning's text, I think we see Christ as both comforter and Christ, Lord, Messiah, King. Read with me from Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue and looked up to heaven. He sighed and said to them, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened. His tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to sing your praises, to lift our prayers and petitions to you, to read your word aloud, and to hear it preached. I pray that in this moment you would guide and direct my words, that you would soften our hearts and open our ears. Lord, help us to rightly understand your word, help us to rightly apply it to our lives, and use it for the sake of our love for one another and our love for the lost. Do this all by the power of your Spirit in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know some of us are probably getting tired of me saying that we're studying the Gospel of Mark, that we would come face to face with Jesus, but a story like this is a good reminder that that is why we're in this book right now, because it's so easy to get our perceptions of Jesus wrong. And as we read through the Gospels again and again, we have to come to terms with who the Gospels say Jesus is. Recall, the Gospel of Mark is likely written by John Mark, this young man who was restored to ministry and was discipled by the Apostle Peter. So likely this is the account of Peter telling of Jesus' life to a Gentile Roman audience. Now we're currently finishing up what I would call the first act of Mark. Before we get to Peter's confession in Mark chapter 8, we're in Act 1, which I've entitled The Call of the Gospel. It's really about Jesus' ministry to the crowds in the Galilean region. Now, last week we mentioned how Christ has begun setting about confronting the Pharisees. In the beginning of chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, he calls out and denounces their legalistic tradition, saying, this is exactly what it is. It's your manipulation of people. It's your advancement of your agenda, putting your goals and your traditions above the Word of God. By the time we get to the mid part of chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, he will deny performing any additional signs and miracles for the Pharisees to confirm who he is. But currently, we're in between those two things. We're looking at the three Gentile miracles that occur here at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. Last week, we saw Christ's saving of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter as she had been demon-possessed. Here in this text, we look at Jesus healing a deaf-mute man. And I hope that as we study it, we'll see that Christ is our compassionate Savior. He is both the Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, the God of the universe, and a compassionate Savior of his people. What I love about this story is it varies in scope. It begins by zooming out with a wide periscope lens before going clear into an intimate interaction between Jesus and this man, before again zooming back out and looking at the reaction of the crowd. And so we're going to study it in that way. We're going to look first at a public condition, this man's condition and how well it was known in verses 31 and 32. Secondly, we'll look at a private healing as Jesus takes this man aside and has a private, intimate interaction with him. Before finally, we'll see a partial recognition in verses 36 and 37. A public condition, a private healing, and a partial recognition. First, we are faced with the public condition of this man. But before we get to that, we have to look a little bit about the context. And Mark notes the location of this miracle. Look at verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Now, Jesus had been moving around quite a bit in this recent text, and so I'm going to throw the map back up here on the board, because this is what I showed last week. Recall, Jesus has done most of his ministry down around that big blue lake in the southern part of the map. That's the Sea of Galilee. The orange line that goes up to the left tracks where he went last week as he looked at this healing of the Syrophoenician woman, how he ended up in the city of Tyre there on the coast. Now, it's worth noting that here in Mark, what Mark says Jesus now does is he goes to Sidon, which is clear up at the top of the map, before going all the way back down to the Decapolis, which is on the southeastern portion of the Sea of Galilee. The Decapolis just means 10 cities. It was a region of Gentile cities on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. One thing you cannot miss as you read through that and see it on a map is Jesus is not taking the most direct route here. Why does he go clear out around the long way in order to get to the Decapolis? He goes from Tyre to Sidon to the Decapolis region. That's an odd route to take. You take a trip of about 25 miles and you turn it into a trip of about 120 miles. I was trying to figure out what would be a likely comparison for us, so I Googled it on maps. And it would be like trying to travel from Ashland to Lincoln, but deciding to go through Nebraska City to get here. It's an odd thing to do, is it not? Which has led to mixed explanations. Some people will argue, well, Peter just got confused or turned around in his explanation of the cities. To which I go, Peter lived his entire life in this region. I think he knew where Tyre and Sidon were. Others will make the argument that what Jesus is doing is he avoids the Galilean region because the Pharisees have rejected him. Well, that seems, again, like an odd thing to do because last week, with looking at the Syrophoenician woman, Jesus made very clear that his ministry was primarily to the Jews. He included the Gentiles, but he wasn't avoiding the Jews. So it seems unlikely that Peter got confused where he grew up. It seems unlikely that Jesus is just confusing or avoiding the Jews. Instead, I would argue that probably what's taking place here is Jesus is still seeking a private discipleship interaction with his 12 disciples. He's beginning to train them. Here in a little bit, he will tell them for the first time that he's going to die and return to heaven. And he begins this intensive ministry to his disciples. And so it would appear that they were seeking some isolation for some intentional discipleship. But again, even in this Gentile region, Christ can't escape his own celebrity. And we'll notice that here in the following verses, but we see this man with a unique condition. Look at verse 32. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. Now, it's intriguing to note here that the source of this request is not where we would think. Remember last week, the Syrophoenician woman, she comes to Jesus and she begs that Jesus would heal her daughter. Not so in this story. Instead, in this story, what we appear to have is a crowd of people bringing this man to Jesus. They bring him to Jesus. The crowd's role in this becomes significant later in the section, so I'm not going to tip my hand yet to that. But they bring him a unique medical case. Look at the nature of his condition. It is said that he was both deaf and had a speech impediment. Now, that's also a little bit odd. This term for deaf here is actually a generic term. It's a universal term that can either mean unable to hear or unable to speak. And if you look through the New Testament, it's used in both ways, can't speak or can't hear, which isn't entirely shocking because often ones that have grown up without hearing have a hard time articulating some of that because they haven't heard it. This is not shocking. But the Mark telling of this seems a bit redundant because he adds not only could he not hear, who was deaf, but he also had what's called a speech impediment here. And this is a unique term. Mark could have left it, but instead he decides to use this unique term. The term is mogilalos, and it is the only place in the New Testament where that term is found. It is this idea of speaking with difficulty. So the ESV translates it probably appropriately, a speech impediment. He could speak, but it wasn't quite as clear as others. He had a unique challenge in this respect. Now, it's also worth noting that there is one Old Testament place in the Septuagint where this term is also used. If you're unfamiliar, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Hebrew. So they translate it into Greek, and I think Mark has an intentional connection in mind here, but I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. Now, for those of you that are Bible nerds, I don't want you to spend the rest of the message searching through and trying to find that. Just hold on to it for a minute. Put a pin in it. Okay? We're going to come back to this concept. But they bring this man, and Mark makes a point out of saying he was both deaf and had a speaking impediment, or he had speech with difficulty. And so the crowd grabs this man, and they bring him to Jesus. It almost appears as though he's under force. The crowd comes to him, and the crowd begs Jesus to heal him, not this man. A little bit interesting, right? We read, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they beg him to lay his hands on him. And I can't help but think that here what is going on is the Gentiles have heard there is this Jewish faith healer in town, and they want to see some sparks. They want to see something happen. Jesus' fame has spread to this region of the Decapolis. We'll note why that is here in a little bit. And they beg Jesus to heal him. But I think it's worth pondering just a moment on this idea of this man's condition. Because I think those of us that have grown up being able to hear and being able to speak don't really understand the condition of this man. We don't understand how isolating it would have been in the first century to not be able to communicate on any level with anyone. In some ways, it's a much more severe condition than the blind man that we'll find in chapter 8. Because this is all pre-sign language. This man would have grown up in an environment where he would have been isolated. In addition to that, he would have been publicly shamed because the tradition of the day thought he must have been sinful in order for him to have experienced this condition. And so this man's condition was isolating. This man was subjected to public shame because of his disability. In that way, it's a little bit different than what we find in chapter 8, 22 through 26. In a few weeks, we'll cover Jesus healing the blind man at Bethsaida. And it's fascinating because that blind man comes to Jesus begging that Jesus would touch him, declaring, "You're the one that has the power." Why? Because he had had the opportunity to hear about Jesus. This deaf and mute man had not. He had not. And so he gets drugged before Jesus in this crowd. And I want us to just pause for a moment. And I want us to try to put our feet in his sandals. Now, the gospel doesn't explicitly tell us what was going on in this man's mind. And yet I think the entire description reveals what his condition would have been like in this moment. Just imagine for a moment spending your entire life isolated from others, unable to communicate in a meaningful way with any other person your whole life. Likely this man was begging for his support and his sustenance, where he was sitting along the road just hoping that someone would provide for his material needs. Imagine growing up having your condition blamed entirely on your sin or the sin of your parents. Now imagine not knowing anything about Jesus and getting grabbed by this crowd of people and drugged to this man who you've never met before. What's your reaction going to be? How would you be feeling in that moment? I can't help but feel as though this man's feeling would have been fear. It would have been anxiety. It would have been apprehension. He would have been overwhelmed. What is going to happen now? Which is why I find Christ's response so compelling in this story. And we move from this public condition to this private healing in verses 33 through 35. And as we walk through this, I want us to note three things about Christ's healing. First, Christ's healing is confidential. His healing is considerate. And his healing is complete. First, Christ's healing here is confidential. Recognizing how this man must have been feeling in this moment, Jesus takes immediate action. Look at verse 33. And taking him aside from the crowd privately. Before Jesus does anything else, he removes this man from this public shaming environment where they were just looking for something to gawk at. They were looking for a spectacle, and Jesus takes him aside and speaks to him privately. He takes him out of the crowd, and he addresses him confidentially. So I think it's worth noting here that Christ's healing here is confidential. He recognizes the condition of this man, and he takes an intimate approach to knowing him. Now from there, Christ takes four additional actions, some of which might have struck us as a bit strange or even offensive as we read through them, was it not? Maybe you read this text in advance this week and you find yourself going, why is Jesus spitting on people? It's a little strange. Well, what's going on here? What are the actions Christ takes? Look at verse 33 again. He put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Christ takes really unique action here. First, he begins by taking his fingers and putting them in this man's ears. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever experienced that. Some of my children, when they were really young, took a fascination to poking their fingers in my ears. It's really odd. So I've got them on my shoulders, and they're like doing this, and you're going, that's not comfortable. What is Jesus doing here? Again, try to put your feet in this man's shoes. He's never heard about Jesus. He doesn't know what's going on in this moment. And Jesus communicates to him in a nonverbal way. He meets him where he's at, and he indicates to him, I'm going to heal your ears. In addition, he then spits and places his fingers on his tongue, an indication that he's also going to restore this man's speech. Now, we read that, and it seems really strange. We go, why would Jesus spit and then put his fingers on this man's tongue? We would never do that today. At least I hope we would never do that today. But to understand that, we have to explain a little bit of the common practice of spiritual healers of the day. Local religions and spiritual healers and even kind of witch doctors had a formula that they used in order to help people be healed. It generally began by manipulating the arm or the leg or the part of the body that was not functioning correctly. So you'd move the arm around or you'd move the leg around and it would seem super exciting. And then it wasn't uncommon for them to use saliva or blood, some sort of bodily fluid in this way for restoration. Now, this seems strange again to us, but you got to understand a culture that associated life with water because it was not in abundance. It is not that strange to think then water that comes from a living being is somehow special. And so they thought saliva had the ability to heal. So this was not an uncommon practice. So So they would generally manipulate the limb or the body part, and then they would put saliva on it, and then they would have some sort of an incantation or special words that they would utter that only this person would understand. It's actually kind of the origins of our word abracadabra. It comes from that sort of same idea, believe it or not. Some sort of special secret word that only the healer knows. Now, I want to note that Mark here is not likening Christ to these spiritual healers that were traveling around. He's going to make that point very, very clear here in just a moment. But I do think that what we see here is that Christ is trying to communicate this or to a man, this man, in a way this man will understand. He can't hear, he can't speak, and so Jesus uses this non-spoken language, this sort of touch, in order to communicate to this man what is about to take place. He meets him where he's at. He helps him understand what is coming. He helps alleviate his fear and anxiety in this moment and help move his faith forward. From there, Jesus then begins looking up to heaven. He looks up to heaven. I think this is an indication that Jesus is trying to help him understand, this is the source. I'm about to pray. We're going to pray to the Father and ask for your healing. From there, he then sighs as an indication of his care. Not sighing in disgust. He's sighing because he's lamenting the condition of this man. So he touches his ears. He touches his tongue to help him understand he's about to heal him. He looks up to heaven to indicate he's about to pray. And he sighs so that he can sympathize with the man. Christ's healing here is so considerate, is it not? In most of Christ's interaction and his miracles, all it takes is Jesus says a word and they're healed. Or they touch the back of his clothes and they're healed. But for this man, knowing his condition, Jesus takes an intimate tack. I think it stresses the significance of physical conduct and presence for those that are suffering and for those that are having a hard time. Sometimes we're a little too quick to say something in the moment, thinking we have to fill this awkward silence when all the person who is hurting needs is our presence or a hug. Jesus connects with this man in a considerate way. But then he doesn't stop there. And he speaks. Though it isn't the incantation or special words of the Gentile healers of the day, instead, we read in verse 34, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. Now, this Ephphatha term is not some special jargon. It's just Aramaic for be opened. Greek was the written language of the day, but Aramaic was the spoken word. And so everyone around this man would have understood what Jesus had just said. He had not said some special word and said, he just said, be open. And this is a good reminder again of the Gentile audience of the book of Mark, where Mark takes the time to say, here's what this word means. That means, be open. Nothing special about it. This is not a special sort of special word of healing, if you will. This is a common word that every other person in the crowd could have said to this man. Common means uncommon authority. All of us could have stood around this man and said, be open. Not a thing would have happened. Jesus says, be open. And this man is healed instantly. Look at the instant effect, verse 35. And his ears were open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Not some unique incantation, not some bizarre ritual, not some medical practice, simply the Lord of creation telling this man's ears and tongue to work again. And it happens instantaneously. And I love the term that's used here. It literally says, and his tongue was released. The term literally means liberated. His tongue was freed from its bondage of being unable to speak. And it reminds us again of Christ's greater ministry to bring liberation to captives, to restore the sight of the blind. You recall John's disciples going to Jesus and asking him, is Jesus the Messiah, or should we look for another? And they quote him the Old Testament prophecy about captives being liberated and eyes being restored. Though ironically, in that telling, he doesn't say captives liberated. Forgive me there. That's a whole other sermon. But Christ's healing here is complete. His complete healing, this man is instantly restored by Jesus Christ. And I think what all of this really speaks to Christ's approach and Christ's understanding of this man and the instant restoration is that Christ's healing is compassionate. It stresses the reality that Christ understands what this man is going through and meets him where he is, communicates to him on a level he could understand. And I think there's probably some application in that for us today too. See, if Christ's healing is compassionate, that should be a comfort for every single one of us here today. We struggle from different physical challenges. We struggle from mental challenges. We struggle from spiritual challenges. We are, in many ways, identifying with this man in this pain and suffering. All of us have something in our life that is a trial, that is a challenge that we are currently facing. And Christ is not ambivalent to that. Do you ever find yourself feeling like this man? Isolated and subjected to public shame because of what you're going through, because of the condition you're experiencing? Some of you know what it means to be just a little deaf, let's be honest. If Christ's healing here is compassionate, then it means that Christ knows what you're going through as well. Hebrews says that we don't have a high priest that is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Christ took on human form so that he could understand what it means to be human. It's not as if he was oblivious as God, but there's a unique resonance in that and a unique comfort for us in that, is there not? But I also think Christ's compassionate healing here is also instructive. Because if Christ took a particular tack toward hurting people, I think there is something here to be emulated as well. As we seek to minister to those in our body that are struggling, as we seek to minister to those outside the church that do not know Christ, have you ever considered your ministry too should be confidential? It should be considerate, it should be complete. As we minister to people that are struggling, we should minister quietly. See, it's fascinating that our culture today, filled with social media, we find a rare form of redemption in doing a good work and then letting everybody on our social media feed know that we did something good. Do we not? We want someone to know, you know, how nice we are. We want someone to hear about how good of a person we are. And contrary to that, in Matthew 6, verses 3 and 4, Jesus says, "Do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing as you serve the needy." He says you should do it so confidentially that your hands don't even know what they're talking about to each other. What a far cry is that is from our culture's presumption that there's some odd form of redemption in doing a good work and then letting everybody know about it. Our ministry, too, should be confidential. Our ministry should also be considerate. We should minister to people out of a genuine care for that person's condition and what they're going through. I think we can be guilty in our own tribe of evangelicalism of hearing the problem and throwing a Bible verse at it and thinking, that's the solution. I've spoken, so I've done my job. Christ's ministry here is far more intimate than that. It is far more considerate of that. He doesn't view this man as an individual on his spiritual belt to be notched, as if he's done his task, now he's done. He has an intimate interaction with this man. He understands where he's coming from, and he ministers to him both spiritually and physically. I think that's probably worth emulating for us. Which speaks to the third point, his ministry was complete. He didn't just minister to the physical needs of the man, and he didn't just preach at him. Instead, he did both simultaneously. Part of the reason I appreciate the Ministry of Possibilities Africa so much, if you don't know why we support the Ministry of Possibilities Africa, in many ways it's because their ministry is this. It's both physical and spiritual. They recognize that the greatest need of the human heart is for salvation and an eternity with God, but part of that ministry is sometimes people have a hard time listening when they don't have a sandwich. And I think our ministry too should be both physical and spiritual. There are practical physical ways we can minister to people, to build a trusting relationship, can bear the weight of the gospel that we need to share. And James, we're reminded of the truth that if we just tell somebody, be warm and filled, but don't do anything to help them, our religion is worthless. See, here I think we see that Christ's healing too was compassionate, and our ministry should be as well. As we seek to minister to the lost and minister to each other, we should do so with a compassionate heart. We can't simply settle for a Christ of complacent Christianity. I think that's in many ways the challenge that we at times face as a church here at Faith Bible. We want to preach the word. We want to be bold about truth. We want to say the things that need to be said. But are we settling for simply saying and not doing anything to help people? There's a very comfortable Christian ethos in evangelicalism that allows us to retreat from culture, to bury ourselves in a bunker, to hide our heads under the sand, to pretend as though people are not hurting and in need of the gospel out there. We can't simply settle for a Christ of complacent Christianity. Now from there, the periscope of the story moves back from the narrow to the broad. And this private healing then becomes a more public setting. And we see a partial recognition on the part of the crowd. So Mark begins to wrap up his story by mentioning two reactions that come from this crowd. The first is a reaction of disobedient proclamation. Look at verse 36. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. This is fascinating. Jesus repeatedly tells the crowd, don't tell people about this healing. Now, you may be asking yourself, why would Jesus say that? He's not in the Jewish region, so they're not worried about necessarily the Messiah component here. He's instead in a Gentile region. What is going on? And the last time, furthermore, Jesus was here, he told the demoniac, go tell everybody. Turn back to the left in your Bibles to Mark 5. Verses 17 through 20. You'll recall this episode if you were with us when we studied it. If not, I'd encourage you to go find it on the website and listen to it again. In Mark 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus has healed a man who is possessed by a demon. And then we have this interaction. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Now, their region was the Decapolis, same region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might not or might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Well, was this guy just special? Why is it that Jesus tells this guy to go tell everybody? But then by the time he gets to this deaf-mute man in chapter 7, tells the crowd, don't tell anybody. I think there's two possible scenarios here. Either the silence is due to a change of circumstance, right? Where there was a different thing happening in chapter 5 than has taken place in chapter 7. Possibly aggravated, the situation was made worse by the conflict with the Pharisees, and so there was more misunderstanding or there was more proliferation, and Jesus was saying, it is not my time yet. There's still time before I'm supposed to go to the cross and go to Jerusalem. It could be that. It could also be that the silence was due to a significant misunderstanding about Jesus. That this crowd saw this miracle and they were likely to think, this is just a traveling healer. This is just a wonder worker. He's just done something amazing and we're going to tell everybody about this miracle. I think the latter here seems to be the probable explanation. That this crowd was misunderstanding who Jesus was. And so Jesus says, rather than you guys sharing this misunderstanding about who I am, don't say anything. And yet their disobedience indicates their disbelief. They totally ignore Jesus. In chapter 5, the demoniac wants to go with Jesus, and Jesus says, no, stay. And what does he do? He obeys. Because those who love me keep my commandments. Here, the crowd wants to tell this story. Jesus says, don't do it, and they do anyway. They proclaim it everywhere. But they also respond with utter astonishment. Look at verse 37. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. They're understandably amazed. I mean, it's not every day you see this sort of miracle take place. We've seen this again and again through the Gospel of Mark. They are astonished beyond measure. As a general rule, you know, I think our culture tends to overuse awesome. right? A sandwich is awesome. Doesn't really quite capture what awesome means, right? Awesome is the right word here. They are utterly astonished. They are astonished beyond measure. Why? Because the only person that could have done this was the Son of God. And their words convey their amazement. They make two declarations. And each of these is both a partial recognition and also speaking more than they really realize. The first is the universal approval of Jesus. They say, he has done all things well. Universal approval, which is an indication they didn't understand who Jesus really was. Because the true Jesus will never receive universal approval. The real message of the gospel will always be offensive to some. So they say he does all things well, and yet at the same time, they speak more than they know. And many authors will make the case that this is actually an allusion to Genesis 1:31, in the creation of the world, where we read, "And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good." Christ was very good. What he has done was very good. And there's this intentional allusion on the part of Mark to say, this is the creator of the universe, which is why he could heal this man's tongue and ears. It's another case on the part of Mark for Christ's divinity as he declares him Lord and Messiah. But the second part that they note is his incredible power. They say, he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Incredible declaration. This is who Jesus is. This is what he can do. Now, does this declaration sound familiar at all? Does this idea of one who will restore the hearing of the deaf and restore the speech of those that can't speak sound familiar at all? Earlier in the service, I had Troy read Isaiah 35. Keep your finger in Mark chapter 7 and turn to the left in your Bibles to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah is shortly after the book of Psalms. Psalms, if you open your Bible about in the middle, you'll find the book of Psalms. It's just a few books after that. And turn to Isaiah chapter 35 in this extended text that we read earlier in the service. There's a fascinating note, and what I think is an intentional connection that Mark is trying to make for us here. We read a number of different things about this future hope that God is giving this exiles when they will be sent out of the land to Israel. And in verse 5, we read this. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Any idea where the other places in the Bible where the Septuagint uses this strange word for one who can't speak? Isaiah chapter 35. I think Mark is intentionally connecting what he is writing about Jesus healing this deaf and mute man back to this promise in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 10. It's fascinating what Mark is doing here. He is connecting the Old Testament hope for the Israelites once they return from exile, and this promise of God coming with the first incarnation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and he's simultaneously pointing forward to the ultimate eschatological fulfillment. Now, the eschatology, that's just a word that means Christ's second coming, the end times, the end of the world. And so it's fascinating that Mark grabs both of these themes and sees them fulfilled in Jesus. Coming to restore the ears of the deaf, coming to restore those that cannot speak, ultimately coming to restore the world to what it was intended originally to be in the new heavens and the new earth. This future hope that we hold out for, this miracle being this foretaste of what Christians who have placed their faith in Christ wait for one day. And I find it ironic in the way that Mark so consistently is that Christ's lordship here is displayed even through those that fail to fully acknowledge him. They marvel at Jesus. He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak, having no idea what they're really saying. that as they deny Jesus with their words, they also acknowledge who he really is. That he is not just some traveling miracle worker. Instead, he is the Lord, the Savior of the world. I think this too is an exhortation to us. Because what these people wanted is they just wanted a comfortable Jesus. They just wanted a Jesus that was compatible with the priorities of their culture. Do you struggle with any aspect of Jesus? Do you struggle with who he claims to be in the Gospels? Maybe you struggle with Christ's teaching. As here in a few verses, he'll tell us to take up our cross, deny everything, and follow after him. Maybe you struggle with Jesus' teaching on divorce in chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Maybe you struggle with his warning about wealth at the end of chapter 10, saying wealth can be a real challenge in the kingdom. Maybe you struggle with his call to submit to Caesar in chapter 12, or any number of other things that Jesus taught. Do you struggle with Jesus' teaching? Maybe you struggle with Jesus' miracles, saying, is this book really saying that Jesus cast out demons? Is this book really saying that he cleansed lepers? That he calmed a storm? That he miraculously feeds thousands of people? That is the claim. Do you struggle at all with that? Do you struggle with Christ's teaching? Do you struggle with his miracles? Do you think this is just a fanciful creation by some men down the road trying to create a religion? Ultimately, I would submit to you that if you struggle with those things, you're really struggling with Christ's divinity. You're really struggling with the idea that Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, none of those things become a problem. All of those things pale if he's actually who he claims to be. So don't put up a smokescreen. Do you believe that Jesus is really God? You can't settle for a Jesus that just went around healing people because he was nice. If Jesus just went around trying to heal people, he wasn't nice. He was a crazy person. And so we try to crush these two things together that are incompatible. See, Christ's miracles ultimately display his divinity. We cannot settle simply for a Christ that is culturally compatible with today. We cannot go through the pages of Scripture and just edit out the pieces we do not like and say, I still believe in Jesus. We cannot conform Christ to our culture any more than they could conform Christ to their culture in the day. Christ wasn't compatible with the first century culture, and he's not compatible with our culture today. Let's just state that up front. But if he's Lord, our culture's the problem, not him. I think that is the unique significance and relevance of this incredible story. See, Christ is not simply a culturally compatible teacher, nor is he a preacher of complacent Christianity. He attacks both of these realities in this story. To settle for a simple, culturally comfortable teacher is to make him simply human and to undermine the very reason he came to earth. To display Christ as a culturally comfortable teacher is incompatible with who Christ claimed to be. On the flip side, to settle for a comfortable Christian preacher who is indifferent to people's pain makes him cold and aloof. And that too is an uncaring Christ. It fails to see who Jesus is here in this story. Instead, I would argue that Christ is a compassionate Christ come to save the weak, the hopeless, and the lost. That he is both compassionate and caring for those that suffer and hurt, and he is the Christ, the Lord of the universe. We have to believe both of these things, and to pit them against each other is a false binary. It is a false dichotomy. Instead, he is a compassionate Christ come to save the weak, the hopeless, the lost. And that's us. If you're here in the church this morning, you're not here because you think you have it all together. You're here because you recognize in your own sinful state, you can't accomplish what's necessary for God's righteousness. Only Christ can do that. To settle for anything less is to misrepresent Christ. May that false dichotomy not be true of us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the fact that in your eternal plan, in your divine design, before the creation of the world, you intended to send Christ the Son to this world so that we would have a priest who could empathize with us in our weakness, but so that we would also have a high king that's the Lord of the universe. Father, I pray for all of us that are here today, that we would acknowledge not only the lordship and divinity of Jesus Christ, his unmitigated claim to have authority in our lives and in our hearts, but we would also recognize his tender compassion for those that are struggling and weak. Father, for those that are here this morning that would identify with this man in their condition, I pray that you would provide comfort and hope, that you would remind them of the fact that heaven knows better than even they do of the pain they're experiencing. And Lord, for those of us that struggle with the words here in Mark, Christ claimed to be divine, his authority, his miracles, and his teaching, I pray that you would help us to see that a battle against who Christ claimed to be is simply a smokescreen. Lord, help us to see the divinity of Christ. Help us to acknowledge who he is and submit to him accordingly. Father, I pray for everyone here this morning that this story of Christ interacting with this man would linger in our hearts and our minds, would help us to see rightly who Jesus is. And we pray in his name.